If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. What is your biggest regret in life? Now, I asked that question, and I don't want to dredge up guilt or bad feelings. I think each one of us has past behaviors or beliefs, conversations, reactions, routines, habits or circumstances. You get the idea. Something in our life that we would have handled very differently if we had known then what we know now. These are the moments and the habits of our past that we would change in a heartbeat if we were given the chance. Circumstances and behaviors that we wouldn't wish on anyone, let alone our loved ones, because we know better now. And again, I don't want to dredge up bad memories. I don't want to demoralize you by having you think about that, but rather what I want you to think about is I want you to think about those things so that you can be drawn into the story that Jesus tells here in Luke 16. It's a story about a man who lived his life in regrettable fashion. Now, from a worldly perspective, his earthly life was plush and envious. He had it all. Yet in the end, he regretted his earthly life because his heartless stewardship on earth paved the way for his eternal condemnation. This morning we learn from Jesus telling the story of the rich man in Lazarus, a story specifically tailored to tell the tale of heartless stewardship from beginning to end. A tale designed for all who love money, stuff, and the finer things of life more than they love people in this life. So maybe you're watching this morning or you're listening and you show little care for those in need around you while you enjoy the extras this world affords modern Americans. This story is for you. Maybe your love for money and things has minimalized your love for God and others. This story is for you. Maybe you've simply lost your compassion for others. This story is for you. So, as I read, I encourage you to follow along, Luke chapter 16. But I want you to listen for this. I want you to listen for the reason the rich man wants Lazarus to return to his family. Because it's there that Jesus illustrates his great regret for heartless stewardship on this earth. I'm going to read, would you follow along in your own Bible as I read from Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Almighty God, would you humble us this morning Would you examine our heart? Would you give great clarity to where our heart is at in regards to our stewardship? And may you use that not to diminish us, but to promote us into your good graces, to call us to repent and to conform to your holy and to your righteous standard. So use this in the life of each listener, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 16 is all about stewardship. In fact, you could call the entire chapter Stewardship Principles 101. Jesus provides in this chapter the basic yet essential truths of stewardship. Stewardship goes well beyond money. However, money is the clearest indication of a person's stewardship. Stewardship includes how you use your time, your assets, and your resources, your talents, your treasures, really how you invest your life. Yet, how a person uses their money is likely how a person will use their life. And this becomes very clear in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, concluding chapter 16 here. Now, unfortunately, this is one of those passages that's typically taught and read and interpreted out of context. We've built entire belief systems from this story that I personally think Jesus and Luke never intended. So it's important as we come to this passage that we remove any presuppositions that we might have regarding this story so that we can let the narrative drive the meaning. In doing so, we'll find that this account is not meant to teach us about the intricacies of Abraham's bosom or Hades. Rather, Jesus is using this story to show us this. Your attitude toward wealth cannot save you, but it can condemn you. Your attitude toward wealth cannot save you, but Jesus uses this story to tell us it can condemn you. I personally don't think this is a real historical story. I personally don't think that you should use this text to gain an understanding of what you ought to expect when you die. The intermediate state of man, that is the existence between man's physical death on this earth and then the physical glorified life with Jesus, is not the topic at hand. It's not the teaching Jesus wants to convey. Rather, Jesus uses this to demonstrate a reality that exists within the Pharisees. I like how one commentator gives it a contemporary gist. He likens Jesus' words to someone saying today, well, when you get to heaven and you stand before Peter at the pearly gates, ... Most people understand the point of that is not to be taken literally. The point of that Peter at the pearly gates is not to meant to say that the truth is that's what literally is going to happen. Rather, it's a reality check. When you're faced with eternity, it's a reality check. So Jesus, likewise, is not using this to teach us about hell or Hades or Abraham's bosom, but rather he's giving us a reality check, and specifically the Pharisees, who are disagreeing with his teaching about money and stewardship. And we see that back in verses 14 and 15. The story itself, however, reinforces each truth that Jesus has taught in this chapter. Verses 1 through 18 are all demonstrated, are all exemplified in this teaching. And so just as a reminder of what we've studied, because it has been several weeks since we've been in Luke, what we learned in verses 1 through 9 here is that a steward is shrewd with their life. In verse 9, we find a steward is generous with their stuff. Verses 10 through 12 teach us that a steward is faithful with their resources. Verse 13, a steward is godly with their servitude. And then we come to verses 14 through 17, which show us the heart of stewardship and the fact that God knows the heart of the steward. But at the heart of stewardship is your authority, verses 16 and 17, and your fidelity, verse 18. Now comes the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which again emphasizes stewardship. And that fact that stewardship may condemn you. So here's the big idea. Here's the idea Jesus is trying to portray. Heartless stewardship, I'm going to use a word, and it's the perfect word. Heartless stewardship is damnable. You're not just condemned, but you're damned for all eternity in hell. And stewardship can cause you to be damned by God to hell. Jesus wants the Pharisees to hear this. Jesus wants you to hear this. Not to scare you, but to warn you so that you might change your behavior this morning. He wants the Pharisees to see that they're the rich man. They can't serve God and stuff and then expect heaven's blessing. This morning, I want you to consider this question. Am I the rich man in Jesus' story? Is my heart a mirror of the rich man's? Is my compassion a mirror of the rich man's? Is my money a mirror of the rich man's? Jesus begins the story, and he begins by emphasizing what he taught back in verse number 9. A steward is generous with their stuff. And if the rich man could come back from the dead, which he wants to do at the end, right? He wants to send somebody back and to speak with his brothers. If he could do that, you know what he would say coming from verses 19 through 21? Your stuff is for being charitable. Confession number one is this. Your stuff is for being charitable. Verses 19 through 21 tell the tale of two men. The unnamed rich man is clothed in extravagant and very costly garments. Even his underwear is expensive. Even his underwear is expensive. He's extravagantly fed. He feasts every day as if it were a holy day. He is extravagantly sheltered. He lives in a place with a gate. And Jesus portrays this picture that he lives like a king. Now, on the other hand, you've got the poor man, whose name is Lazarus. He has no shelter. He lays outside the gate. His clothes are the sores which cover his body. His belly is filled only with desire, and that desire is to eat what the rich man might throw away. In fact, so helpless is Lazarus that in this story, Jesus says the dogs come and lick his sores. This is very bad, by the way. Dogs were unclean, which would render him unclean, so that would mean he would have no religious life. Furthermore, you're not thinking of the cute dogs that you have in your house, but these are street dogs, full of disease and worms, so they would have spread these to him as well. Lazarus is in a very needy state. And the picture Jesus paints is that the rich man lives like a king, while the poor man has no life at all. But I want you to know the point is not wealth is sinful. The point is not palaces are sinful. The point is not that fine clothing is sinful. Please hear this. Wealth is not sinful. Okay, where you're at, whatever, whoever you're with, I want you to say this. Wealth is not sinful. Ready? Wealth is not sinful. If I had time, I could point to dozens, literally dozens, like 40 to 50 to 60 righteous people in the scriptures who were wealthy, starting with Job and Abraham in the Old Testament, going to Joseph of Arimathea and Zacchaeus in the New Testament. All who were very wealthy, but they used their wealth in the service of the Lord. The point here is that the rich man showed no charity to the poor. The rich man showed no charity to the poor. He has no generosity, no compassion. Get this. He doesn't even have Jewish loyalty to provide Lazarus with assistance which would sustain him and ease his burden. Something that's very clear and commanded in the Old Testament. You see, the issue at hand is not really the rich man's pocketbook. It's the rich man's heart. His heart is greedy. It's self-centered. He uses his wealth to enhance his personal comforts. So, what should we expect? Well, if you jump back to verse 9, look at what Jesus has already taught in verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Well, how did he use his unrighteous wealth? On himself. So what is his end? Condemnation. His wealth is a tool which reveals his heart. And if the rich man could speak from the grave, which he desires to do, the rich man would tell you this. Repent! Change your heart's attitude toward stuff. Repent! 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 Change! Change your attitude toward your stuff. Your stuff, your excess, is meant for being charitable. Several weeks ago, I made the statement as we looked at the earlier section of Luke 16. Use your money as if eternity depends on it. Here we see it does. We see that in this story. Your stuff may condemn you. Wealth is to be a resource invested wisely for the Lord. It's not to be a reward to bring self-indulgences or ease, all while neglecting those in need. And this story pointedly shows the spiritual and eternal dangers of wealth. We all know what the Bible says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now, it's not money, but it's the love of money. We even find that the scripture goes on to say, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, the point is not that money is evil, but rather the ill-placed priority of wealth. The love of wealth over the love of God, over the love of people. I like how one commentator notes. He says, life often gets defined in terms of things and activities, at the neglect of people and souls in need. Life often gets defined in terms of things and activities at the neglect of people and souls in need. Jesus says it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If it's people and souls, church charity and generosity will come easily. Paul tells the rich, and yes, there were rich in the New Testament. So he gives them positive instruction. He says this in 1 Timothy 6. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for their future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the biblical truth the rich man regrettably did not follow. This is the truth that he would love to share with his brothers. And his confession is, money doesn't save you, but it can condemn you. Be charitable. His second confession is an outworking of the first, and it's not necessarily a confession per se, but rather a realization of this. He's being repaid in eternity for his lack of generosity on earth. Confession number two is simply this. Your generosity, or lack thereof, will be repaid. And as Jesus taught his elevated way of righteousness in Luke 6, he also reflects that. Your generosity, or lack thereof, will be repaid. Jesus says in Luke 6, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I often thought about this week my cooking with my grandmother and how she would take a cup of flour and she would put it down and she would shake it. And then she would take the knife and scoop it over the edge. And she would take that and put that in her baking. But then she would take the brown sugar and she would take that same cup. And she wouldn't do it the same. She would put the brown sugar in that cup and she would mash it down into that cup so that it was super tight. So that when she was all done and she had a perfect cup of compacted sugar, it came out in a clump. Jesus says, whatever you pour out into others, God in turn will be poured into you. We see this in verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus has taught this. If then you have not been faithful in your unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Well, here we see in verses 22 through 26 that coming back to the rich man. Because he did not use his unrighteous wealth well. And as a result, he finds himself in hell. Now, I want to say this. The focus here is the rich man, not Lazarus. Okay? The focus is the rich man and not Lazarus. Furthermore, the focus is on their reality. It's not on the literal details. It's on the reality of their condition, not on the literal details of their condition. Now, here we see a great reversal. Lazarus dies. He's ushered into Abraham's side where he receives comfort. He is now the accepted and blessed saint. He resides alongside the Jewish patriarchs. And I could spend a lot of time on Jewish customs and traditions that are represented in this verse. But again, the point is not on the literal aspects of Lazarus' intermediate position. Rather, the point is the reality that Lazarus died and went where righteous Jews go, to Abraham's side. To make more of this verse, I think, is to manufacture a meaning where there is none. And if Jesus were telling this story to us today, he wouldn't use these terms. Rather, I think he would say something like this. Lazarus died, and he went to heaven. In similar form, he would say, the rich man died and went to hell. His destiny is Hades, a place of torment by fire. And the Bible describes Hades and hell in multiple places much more clearly. And I like in verse 22 and verse 23, like verse 18 with divorce and remarriage. It's meant to be taken in the most basic of presumptuous statements. He's not changing the teaching of hell. He's not adding to it or subtracting to it. Rather, he's just using simple terms to convey heaven and hell in the way that his audience would accept and understand. Furthermore, we ought not assume that there are conversations between heaven and hell. Again, this story is not to be taken literally, but rather we ought to see the reality that's taking place. In fact, Proverbs 21 says this, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. The rich man, according to Scripture, is not even worthy to be heard. But Jesus uses this conversation to make a point. Heartless stewardship is damnable. So here's the rich man. He's in torment. He pleads for a drop of water from Lazarus. A drop from his finger to cool his tongue for a precious moment. And Abraham says no. And the reason is simply this. He showed no compassion to Lazarus while on earth. And even if Lazarus wanted to, he talks about this great abyss, this great space, this grand canyon between the two. In other words, he's saying it's not possible. Again, we don't take this literal. We look at the reality of it. They are separate places. Heaven and hell are not the same. They are distinct. And neither can one pass from one to the other. When you find yourself in the afterlife, there is no possible way to change your position. And upon request for this drop of water, the rich man is told no. And the reason is because all the good that he had in this life was the good that he deserved. The rich man is in hell because of heartless stewardship. The rich man is receiving what he deserves. Likewise, the point is, you will be repaid for your generosity and stewardship, or lack thereof. Again, Jesus' point here, the rich man is in hell because of his heartless stewardship. Likewise, you will be repaid for your generosity and stewardship, or lack thereof. This is the theology of sowing and reaping. You plant a corn seed, you harvest corn. If you plant in this life greed, self-indulgences, you'll harvest a life or an afterlife of torment. You will be repaid. Again, it's not that generosity saves you. Jesus saves you. Jesus, because he died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, with no sin, was buried and rose again on the third day, is able to save you from your sin. That's what saves you. So just being generous doesn't save somebody. No, by grace, through faith in the work of Christ, comes salvation. However, for those who receive that, for those who believe that, for those who profess that, charity and generosity is a natural outwork. And a follower of Jesus will be generous toward those in dire need. And what we find then is this. Generosity is necessary for the Christian. Generosity is necessary for the Christian. So give generously, knowing you will be repaid for what you give. Proverbs 19 reminds us, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever is generous to the poor lends. You're giving God a loan. And God is faithful to repay his loans. So view your charity, view your generosity as an investment. An investment that always pays dividends. Regardless of how big, regardless of how small, because Matthew 10, Jesus says this, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his rewards. It doesn't matter how big or how little, give. And if the rich man could talk to you this morning, he would say this, be charitable with your stuff. For heaven's sake, be generous, because you will be repaid. Yet we find that the example of heartless stewardship continues as the rich man now pleads for the lives of those whom he loves. Those whose lives look like his. He wants to change them. He wants them to not experience what he is doing. In his third confession, now hearing Abraham's rebuke there at the end of the chapter, I think would be this. Your Bible is enough. Period. That would be his confession. Your Bible is enough. Period. Your Bible is your guide, to right belief and right behavior. You don't need more than this. Now, certainly as we look at this, he's talking about resurrection, and Jesus is putting this intentionally into the story. Because his own resurrection is only weeks away. That's right. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he will die on the cross as a ransom for the many. He will be buried and then he will rise again on the third day. And that's maybe only 10 to 20, maybe 25 days away where this will occur. So I don't think that it's coincidence that he puts this in the story. But the fact of the matter is this story is not about resurrection. The focus of this is on the sufficiency of Scripture. The focus is not resurrection. The focus is on the sufficiency of Scripture. In the story, the rich man asks for a second favor. If it's too late for him, maybe it's not too late for his family. If Lazarus would go tell his family what he now knows, maybe they would change their ways. They would repent. If they saw somebody raised from the dead, they would accept the truth. They would repent. But Abraham reminds him, not once, but twice. Moses and the prophets are enough. Those who are unwilling to hear what Moses and the prophets say, what the Scriptures say, are not going to be convinced by a sign, a miracle, or a resurrection. This is sufficient. How many times in Jesus' life did he expound upon the Old Testament teaching, and it was rejected? He would follow that teaching up by doing great signs, great miracles, great deliverances, and you know what? He was still rejected. John 8 through 10 demonstrate this truth multiple times. When Jesus is in Nazareth, in Matthew 13, that exemplifies this for crying out loud, right? Or just a few days or weeks away, or Jesus will rise from the dead. And what did the Pharisees and the Sanhedrins do when they learn that Jesus raised from the dead? Matthew 28 says they concoct a lie because they reject it. So Jesus' point is this. By faith, follow the law for faithful stewardship. Likewise, for you and I today, we must follow God's word in faith. Because that's the heart of stewardship. Follow God's word in faith. That's the heart of stewardship. That's what he says back in 16 and 17 as well. Again, like I said, each truth in verses 1 through 18 is exemplified now in verses 19 through 31. The heart of stewardship is your authority, and your authority must be the Word of God. Church, Jesus teaches through Abraham and through this story something of utmost importance. And it's not so much of utmost importance for your stewardship, for your pocketbook, but rather it's for your heart. You see, your heart needs to know this. The Bible is enough. It's enough for sufficient life, sufficient faith, sufficient behavior. And furthermore, those who reject the Scriptures, those who reject God's Word, they're going to reject any sign or miracle. And so the point, it all comes down to this. Do I believe and behave as if the Bible is sufficient? Do I pursue signs, or do I pursue Scripture? Do I pray for miracles or greater compliance to the Word? I'm not saying to pray for a miracle is wrong, but what am I pursuing? Compliance or miraculous? Do I pray for wonders or greater dependence? You see, you don't need a miracle, a sign, or an experience. You don't need a supernatural warning. You need to obey this. You need to obey the Word of God. And if people are going to produce godliness in their life, Jesus says it, Peter says it, Paul says it, Isaiah says it, Jeremiah says it, the psalmists say it. It all comes through knowing, believing, and obeying the Word of God, not through having some sort of grand experience. The prophet Isaiah reminds us, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It's kind of what Jesus says in verse 17. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Church, the Word of God is enough, period. You don't need a sign, a miracle, a moving, a resurrection to enhance your spirituality. You need greater obedience to the Word of God. That's stewardship. You need a greater faithfulness to your Bible. That's stewardship. Church, the Scripture is better than a sign. Heartfelt stewardship in all of life is going to come to the person who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, their neighbor as themselves. And where do we find that? Right here. And no measure of signs will crack a heartless steward, which means this: Bible reading and heeding is necessary for a Christian. Bible reading and heeding. If you just read it and you don't do anything about it, what good is that? It's not. But Bible reading and Bible heeding is necessary for the Christian. So the evaluation for your own heart is this: do I seek a sign or do I seek Scripture? Am I more concerned with what God says or am I more concerned with what God can prove? Stewardship in this life is seeking and following the Word of God. And let me remind you what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is equipping, it is eternal, it is authoritative. And stewardship includes pursuing godliness according to His Word. So Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And He does so to exemplify His stewardship teaching. And the point of this story is to point you to these truths. Your stuff is for being charitable. Your generosity, or lack thereof, will be repaid. And it will be repaid in eternity. And your Bible is enough, period, to set you on the path of godly stewardship. So the question now that we come back to is, are you living like the rich man? Is your head in the sand, so to speak, to those in need around you? Are you unwilling to bless? Are you unwilling to be gracious? Are you unwilling to be generous? Take note of the dire future that awaits a heartless steward. Without being mean or presumptuous, This isn't Pastor Jeff telling you this. This is Jesus. It's hell. That is the afterlife for a heartless steward. And Jesus tells this story not to condemn the Pharisees, but because he loved the Pharisees and he wanted them to repent of making money their God. He wanted them to repent for the Pharisees who were lovers of money. He wanted them to love God more than the money. He wanted them to live faithful as stewards so that they might receive the heavenly bounty and the heavenly blessings that are promised his saints. Church, he gives you this warning for the same reason. Because it just might be that you're an awful lot like the rich man. So what's the solution? Repent. Repent. Fall on your knees and cry out to God and say, God, forgive me for loving money more than people. For loving my stuff more than people. For loving my house, my car, my toys, my hobbies, my clothes, my bank account, my retirement account. The list goes on and on because we are wealthy. God, forgive me. Give me opportunities to give, to be charitable, to be generous to those who are truly in need. And when you pray that prayer, God will forgive you because he's faithful and he's just to forgive you when you confess your sin. But not only will he forgive you, he will also provide you opportunities to express and to demonstrate your faith. I trust that if you see yourself in the rich man, that is your prayer today. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your story of the rich man and Lazarus. Thank you for how poignant it is. Thank you that it calls us to examine our whole life as a steward, even as our finances reflect our stewardship. And Lord, I pray for those who are listening or watching, that if they see even a small measure of the rich man in their life, that they would humble themselves before you and that they would pray a prayer of repentance, asking you to realign their priorities, to realign their love, to become aligned with you and with your word. May you give them the great hope that forgiveness offers. May you give them the great hope and the great opportunity of allowing them to be generous. For we know that Jesus said while he was here, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Give us your mind in these matters, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, we're going to give you the opportunity to give. If you would like to pause and consider how the Lord has blessed you and what he might be calling you to give to the local ministry here at Faith Baptist Church, I would encourage you to sit down, discuss that as a family, discuss that as a house. You can use these next few minutes to write out your check, to go online and to make that online payment as well through your bank. But if the Lord is prompting you to give, I'm going to play through that song just one time, and then I'll come back and conclude with a few announcements and a few housekeeping things. But at this point, or at this moment, would you consider your gift to the Lord and to the ministries of Faith Baptist Church?